Excuse me. All right. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's such a great chapter, and it's amazing where it's placed, because if you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, it's dealing a lot with the gifts of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit just had this wonderful chapter referred to as the love chapter placed right between those two chapters, and it's so, you know, it's so important to really get a grasp, I believe, on the love that Christ has for us in these ways. And so 1 Corinthians 13, and we're just pretty much going to look at verse 4 as we take this verse and kind of look at it and kind of take a deeper look at these words and the agape love that God has for each one of us in this verse. And so the description of agape that's seen here in 1 Corinthians 13 is a glorious one indeed. And verse 1 says here, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. So we have these different things, and we'll break down those words as we go along this evening. But to the believer, even though this is such a beautiful description of love, to us as believers sometimes, it can be very frustrating to us as well. It can be frustrating because you see here in 1 Corinthians 13, we read about love being long-suffering. We read where it's kind and that it neither envies or it's not puffed up, it doesn't parade itself. We read all of these fantastic characteristics of love, and it's kind of frustrating because for us, we can know it's a beautiful description of love, but at the same time, we know how far, far from it we are. We know how far we are from really having that agape love for one another. It just kind of is like, but it should be a goal that we can start to work toward as we see that. And of course, over the years, I've always heard it said time and time again, I think that's just what makes 1 Corinthians 13 kind of frustrating, is people will say, replace the word love with your name. Oh man, how discouraging does that get, right? Oh, you read through all of those things and you put your name there instead of love, and it's like, oh man, I really fall short when you do it that way. And so today, however, I want to look at this chapter from a slightly different perspective. Instead of replacing your name in the place where love is, I want to look at it a little bit differently. The Apostle John tells us that God is love, that he is love, and literally that God is agape. That's what we can really look at when you look at in the context of God's love. And we see in 1 John 4:16, it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So those two words that I put on the second line on the slide there, known and believe. And this is where I think that we struggle, because I think for most of us, we really don't know the depth of God's love for us. We oftentimes really don't believe how much he loves us. We can believe that God loves everybody, and we know that God died for us and all of that stuff, just Jesus came and lived on the earth, but to know and believe, those are some big words. And sometimes we can, because of our own flesh, because of the own struggles that we have in our walk with him, we just don't feel loved sometimes. We don't feel, how could he love me? How could he, this wonderful creator of all this beautiful creation, how could he love me? And so those two words there are really kind of something that we need to get a grip on. But then it goes in where it says, God is love. God is love. And I remember it wasn't too long after I got saved, I went on a men's retreat. And on Saturday night, you know, at men's retreats and retreats in general, Saturday night is always a time where they have just this great, you know, spiritual teaching, and the Holy Spirit starts moving through the room. And I remember the pastor was teaching out of this area, 1 John, and I had my Bible open, and as he read those words, God is love, it's like those words were magnified all of a sudden. They jumped out of the page, and they seemed to go right into my very being. God is love. And I was a new believer. And it was like, all of a sudden, that was something I believe that really kind of secured that relationship between me and him, to really realize that God is love. And it was I've never forgot that. It's just always just been such an important verse to me, because it's literally the first area that God just really, the Holy Spirit spoke to me in such a powerful, powerful way. And what a wonderful thing to have the first thing, that God is love. But it says there, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The word abide means to remain in. Remain in. Whoever remains in God, is that love remains in them. And that means it doesn't come and go. Love for God from God is a choice that he's given from the very foundations of the world, that he would love us unconditionally, that he would have that agape love. And we have, you know, this love thing that we call love. Sometimes we feel like we're in love, and sometimes we don't feel like we're in love. And that, you know, but love needs to be a choice, not a feeling. We need to choose to love one another as the Lord commands us to do. See, in English, we have one word for love. And it's the word love, of course. We say, I love my car, and I love my wife. Hopefully there's a difference, and you know there's a difference between the way you love your car and the way you love your wife. You know, hopefully there's a difference there, but yet we use that same word. You know, I read something on Facebook the other day. It was kind of a cartoon thing, and it was a woman telling her husband as he's standing there by his motorcycle, and she said, it's either me or your motorcycle. And so he said, well, let me take a ride, and I'll come back and help you pack. So we gotta watch how we use that word love. Sometimes we get too much attracted to the wrong thing, I think. But in the Greek language, it's a lot different. In the Greek language, there's four words for love instead of just one. The first word, of course, is what we're talking about tonight, agape. This is God's unconditional love. That's his unconditional love, agape love. The second Greek word we see is phileo, which is brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia was created to be brotherly love. I don't think they have that today, but anyway, that's what Philadelphia means. It's from the Greek word for love, Philadelphia, family love, to just kind of the brotherly love from brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and so forth. And then the third Greek word that is used is stergo. Let's see if it comes up here. There it is. Stergo, which is family love for your brother and sister, your mom and dad, and those kind of things. And so you have agape, God's unconditional love. You have phileo, which is brotherly love. Stergo is family love between your family, your parents, and your siblings, and things like that. And then, of course, there's the fourth one, which is eros. Eros is the erotic sexual love. And so within our lives, within our families, within our relationships, especially within our marriages, each one of these loves has to be portrayed at one time or another. There's times when we really need unconditional love for our spouse. There's times that we need to love them as a part of the body of Christ. And sometimes when in marriages we forget that we're co-laborers together and co-heirs together in Christ Jesus. And sometimes I've counseled couples that they would never dream of treating a brother or sister in the church the way that they treat their spouse. And so, you know, we need that brotherly phileo love from time to time. And then, of course, the stergo family love. We need to love our families in spite of what they do or don't do and however things turn out for us there. And then the eros love for marriage. You know, God gave the sexual relationship within a marriage to be a beautiful, beautiful gift. And yet the enemy has twisted it and turned it through pornography and all kinds of other things that's made it look dirty and ugly and evil. But within marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled, and it's to be held in high esteem and cherished. And it's an important part of the marriage relationship. And so in the Greek, we have these four different words for language instead of just our one word, love. And so we see how that. So I want to take a look at how this is used in Scripture. So turn, if you would, hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Turn to John chapter 21. Turn to John 21, and we'll see how it's really these different wordages are used in the Scriptures. And, of course, John 21 is where Jesus came to Peter, and he was trying to kind of show Peter that he was forgiven and that he can be a part of the body again and have fellowship with him. And so John 21, starting in verse 15, it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Verse 16, "He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Verse 17, "And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So that's reading it in English. Now we want to apply these Greek words for love into here and see what the difference is and see why in verse 17 Peter was grieved. Because for years I wondered, why was he grieved just because he asked him a third time? Well, when we put these Greek words into play, then you'll understand. And so in the first verse up here in verse 15, when he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Jesus used the word agape. He said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these?" And Peter answered and said, "Lord, you know I phileo you." So the Lord is asking Jesus, "Do you have unconditional love for me?" And Peter knew, because he denied him not too long before that, that he didn't have that unconditional love, but he knew that he had phileo, he had that brotherly love for Jesus. So he said, "Yes, you know I phileo you." Verse 16, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape me?" So he asked him the second time, "Do you agape me, Peter?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." So he asked him twice, "Do you agape me?" And twice Peter answered back and said, "You know I phileo you." The third time here in verse 17, look at the difference here. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" See, he dropped it down from agape to brotherly love, from unconditional love to agape or to brotherly love. That's why Peter was grieved as he got there. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So you can see the difference that the Greek word makes when you apply the words and the meaning behind those words within that those three verses, and what a difference it makes and what an impact it makes, and especially the impact it would have made on Peter when Jesus went from unconditional love to brotherly love as he asked him these things. And then we see Paul. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul tells us that this fountainhead of agape is the essence of love. This is really the essence of all love here. God himself demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died in place of us. He died in place of us. Seen in this light, 1 Corinthians 13 becomes not only an exhortation to love others, but more importantly, and I believe much more importantly, is a description of God's love for us. I believe that's what we really need to grab a hold of and have try to understand in our little finite minds how much God loves us and how completely he loves us. He can never love you any more than he does right at this moment because his love is complete. He loves us with that kind of complete love. And I believe this verse 4, especially as well as the other verses here in chapter 13, describe that love to us in a great way. See, he has no conditions. God has no conditions on his love for us whatsoever. And that's been proven by his sacrifice for us while we were still his enemy. And he proved his love for us as he died for us in that way. So in verse 4, here in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love suffers long. Love suffers long. Peter asked the Lord, he said, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who offends me? 7 times? Back in Matthew. And I think perhaps Peter was thinking Jesus would be impressed with his growth. Because in the Jewish culture, 3 times was about the limit. I've forgiven you 3 times, I'm never going to do that. So Peter doubled it and added 1 by saying 7. How many times should I forgive, Lord? 7 times. And so he thought he was really being, trying to show his growth and his maturity as he walked with him. And Jesus answered, you're to forgive 7 times 70. 7 times 70. In other words, you're to keep forgiving until you lose track of how many times someone has offended you. When you lose track, if you lose track of how many times somebody offends you, that means you are no longer holding them accountable for the things that they've done to you. Love never, ever says, I've had enough. I've had enough. Love suffers indefinitely. It suffers indefinitely. God suffers long. He suffered long toward me, and he suffers long towards you every day. How many times have you had to repent over the same thing? How many times do we say, Lord, I'm sorry, I know that was wrong. And then a day or two later, or maybe a minute or two later, we do the same thing over again. The Lord suffers long with us. He suffers long toward us. Yet we seem to have this line. We know how long he suffered toward us, but as people, we seem to have this line that we kind of draw in the sand, and once someone crosses that line, we're ready to write them off. We're ready just to do away with them. Think of Jesus on the cross. Think of Jesus while he was on the cross as men cursed him and spit on him. After they beat him so bad that his bones were showing, he wasn't even recognizable. What did he do? He suffered long. As he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Think about that for a minute. Maybe that person that you feel has wronged you so terribly, maybe they didn't really know what they were doing. Maybe they didn't understand or realize how bad that was going to affect you with whatever action or activity or attitude that was. Maybe they were going through something different that you're totally unaware of, and that's maybe why they did whatever they did. And so sometimes we have to look at someone that we care about and say, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They don't realize how badly they cut into my life and hurt into my heart. See, my tendency is always to think that I've blown it so badly that surely God has given up on me. I feel, we get to that place, and I'm sure probably all of you have gotten to that place where you've gotten like, Lord, you're surely you can't forgive this. And we just think, I've just gone too far. No, God suffers long. There's not too far for him. He never gives up on us. The cross shows me otherwise. As I think about the cross and the power that we have in the cross, we can't put God in our box of understanding forgiveness. And that's what we end up doing most of the time. We're supposed to forgive them, but, we don't realize and see how deeply God forgives us and how completely he forgives us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession just means that we agree what we did was wrong. And so as we do that, are cleansed, we're purified. See, we've been hurt by someone over and over again sometimes, and we just say, that's it, you know, I'm done with them. We just get, that person gets to a point, we're finished. But God never does that. God never does that to us. God's agape love will never get to that point. That's something that we can be confident in. That's something that we can have assurance of. God's agape love will never get to that point. As long as we continue to confess, as long as we continue to say, Lord, that was wrong, forgive me. And I always say, keep short accounts with the Lord. In other words, don't wait till the end of the day and try to remember everything you did wrong. When you do something and you know it's not something God really would want you to do, just say, Lord, I'm sorry for doing that. I'm sorry for thinking that. I'm sorry for looking at that. I'm sorry for saying that. Just say, I'm sorry. And just confess it at that point. Don't have long accounts with him. He is long-suffering. He is understanding of the struggles that each of us go through daily. He was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. He was tempted in everything that we are tempted in, and yet he didn't miss the mark. He didn't sin one time. But as Paul said in Romans, that doesn't give us a license to sin. Just because we know that when we mess up and asking for forgiveness doesn't mean that we have this license just to continue doing it. That's the opposite of what his will and his desire for us would be. Rather, it should motivate us. The knowledge of his love and his desire to continue to be long-suffering with us, that should motivate us to repentance. It should cause us to repent. Godly sorrow leads to change or repentance, and worldly sorrow leads to death. So as we know how much he loves us and as we really get a handle on that, that should be that thing that should cause us not to do it anymore. And that's the purpose of confession. The more you confess it, the more eventually you'll go to do it and you'll say, oh man, God's forgiven me that so many times, I'm not going to do it anymore. You're able to get rid of it finally. He delivers you and sets you free from it so you don't have to practice the same thing over and over. So forgiveness is a hard thing for us as people. So consider this about forgiveness. It can be defined as an act of the will which we pardon without demanding restitution. It's the cancellation of a debt owed to us by a repentant plea of the offender. Forgiveness is a decision not to let a past hurt block us from a present opportunity for new growth. Forgiveness is love's evolution against life's unfairness. Forgiveness is a time-consuming process in which we gradually let go of feelings of rage, resentment, and fear. You don't just switch and all those emotions are gone. For us, God's forgiveness is immediate. But for us, we sometimes, because it's a process for us, we think God has the same process. His love for us, his forgiveness for us is immediately and complete. We don't have to, you know, walk up the stairs on our knees or do all these other kind of religious things. He forgives us. His forgiveness is immediate. He has none of those emotions toward us. And so because we're human and we still, when we forgive someone, we still have some rage and we still have some anger and some pain because we have that, don't put God in that same box. Receive the total, complete forgiveness that God has for you. Walk in that freedom. Walk in that grace. And you'll be so much, you'll be desired to have more and more of it. It gives you that desire to fellowship with him even in a greater way. So God is long-suffering. Now look back at verse 4, the next words here. And is kind. And is kind. Agape not only suffers long, but it is kind. I believe we would do well to examine some of the well-meaning activism through the lens of agape. Some of the things that we take a stand on even as believers and go out so strongly and stuff, but I think we should maybe focus on some of those things through the lens of agape, on his unconditional love, his kindness. He is kind. Is what we're doing in the name of righteousness kind? A lot of times it's not. A lot of times this is the farthest thing from kindness. Agape is long-suffering, yet while it's suffering, it doesn't become cynical. It doesn't become bitter in any way. It remains kind. It remains kind in the midst of all of it. If you think God is a vengeful, angry, and mean-spirited God, you have the wrong image of God. So many people visualize him as this old man with a long white beard and white hair standing up there with a big club waiting to beat us on the head. No, he's there waiting, and Jesus is there always making intercession before the throne for us, saying to the Father, no, that one's mine. He's been cleansed by my blood. I paid the price for that sin for him. He's not there waiting just to rack us on top of the head. So kind and so gentle, so big-hearted is he that he does more for us than we could ever think or imagine. Tells us that in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. See, there's a power working in us to be able to be kind to others. There's a power working in us that allows us to be long-suffering toward others. We can't do this agape, unconditional love in our own power, but he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to have these things. So to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, what a great promise that is. That's his agape love for us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 84:11 that the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who love him. No good thing will he withhold from those who love them. Therefore, if I'm not getting something that I've asked for, it's because what I'm asking for is not good for me. It's just not good for me. If the timing isn't right, if the request is wrong, he'll withhold it, not because he's mean. He's not that mean ogre up there. Oh, I don't. Oh, no, I'm not going to give you that right now. No, it's because he is agape. He is love. He's long-suffering, and he is kind. In our flesh, we think that because we didn't get what we asked for, he must not love us anymore. He must not agape us. I must have done something to fail. I must have done something wrong. But in reality, it's just the opposite. Agape is long-suffering. Agape is kind. And then the next word we see here is, in verse 4, is it does not envy. Does not envy. Envy, I looked up the definition here. Envy is a feeling of discontent or resentful. A resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. So there's this envy that we all get. You know, no matter what, oh, we see somebody get something nice. I would have liked to have that. See, the envy in the Hebrew comes from the same root word as murder. Kind of gives a different slot at it, see? And so as I was looking at the notes as the group, the worship team was up here practicing tonight, and I was looking over this, and I thought of the lottery. You know, some people, you hear about the people win millions and millions and billions of dollars it's getting up to now, and you think, man, why couldn't have I done that, won that? And it's about that time the Holy Spirit says you needed to buy a ticket. You know. You know, but we do. We can be envious of others so easily, and it's sometimes not even a conscious thing that we're realizing. See, for the Trinity, they're bound together, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They are completely self-sufficient. They're completely, totally happy. They function in total, complete harmony. to realize that God will never have any envy, no matter how much we have or how much we receive. He desires for us to have more above than all we could ask or think. God says, I want to walk with you. I will never give up on you. I avail myself to you, but I'm not dependent upon you. See, and that's a place we get a need to be at a lot of times in our relationships. We need to have a place of what's called interdependence. That we have a place, especially as husband and wife, where there's times where we can be totally dependent off each other, but there's times to be independent. And that place of interdependence is where we can still be who we are as individuals, but interdependence is there, those two circles joined together, and within that meeting place is where, as a married couple especially, there's nothing that you can do apart from the other one. You have to be together. And so you need to form that place of interdependence, and we have that with our Father in heaven. We're interdependent with him. He's not dependent upon us. He's God, and he's going to keep going. We need him, and so we need to depend upon him totally and completely. God's love is also mature. It's also mature, and I looked up maturity. And mature is to fully develop, fully grown. Someone or something, someone is fully developed, especially spiritually. To be mature spiritually, I always talk about this, that we need to be mature in the Lord, not grow old in the Lord. You can be old in the Lord and not have very much spiritual maturity. And so you need to be mature in him, not just growing old. It's just a matter, I've walked with the Lord all these years. Well, if you don't have spiritual maturity, it doesn't really mean a lot to you or to anyone else or to the Lord. His love is complete. His love is complete. What a complete statement that is. To think of that. You know, of course, there was the old song back in the day that says, you know, I love you more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. That's not the way God's love is for us. His love is complete for us right now at this moment. His love is fully developed. It's full grown to us. And I think about maturity. I think about children. It's interesting. You know, children are always wanting what the other child has. You know, they can be playing together and one child can be just happy with this one toy over here, but then they look over and see what the other child has. Oh, I got to have that one. That's childish. That's what children do. They're looking around. God's love is never envious of our success. He's desirous. He desires that we would not be envious of another's success either, of one another. He desires that we would understand his agape love for us, that then we can start applying long-suffering, kindness, and not being envious to those around about us as well. We need to learn those things from him. And the more you receive and the more you understand that's how he loves you, the easier it starts to make you be able to show that kind of love to others, those around us. It should be our desire to want the best for those around us, to desire to see them achieved, to see them succeed spiritually and materially and physically. All of those things, that should be our desire. So love is long-suffering. Love is kind. It is not envious. And then it goes on in verse 4, love does not parade itself. Agape doesn't try to prove itself. It doesn't try to prove itself. It doesn't say, watch how loving I can be. Oh, watch me. You know, we heard that on the news lately. Just watch me. You know, no, but, you know, love doesn't say, watch how loving I can be. Rather, it works behind the scenes. Does things without the right hand knowing what the left hand is doing. God doesn't have to hype himself up. What he says he will do, he will do. Who he says he is, he is. His yes is yes and his no is no, in other words. He is who he claims to be. God doesn't have to prove his love. We read in the beginning there in John, 1 John chapter 4, God is agape, or God is love. God is agape. He already proved his agape when he died for us on the cross, as I mentioned earlier. We need to follow that same example. We need to follow that same example, empowered by the Holy Spirit to give us that power that was talked about in Ephesians. Not doing loving acts in order to gain approval from others. Not to do those loving things just, oh boy, now they're going to approve of me. I got to do that so they'll approve of me. They'll accept me, or whatever the lie, false belief is that the enemy brings to you. Instead, love them because you want them to feel the same love you desire to feel. Love them so that they can feel the same love you want to feel from them. Whether it's a spouse, or whether it's just a brother and a sister in the body of Christ, or a family member, your brothers, sisters, parents, whoever it may be. You want to love them in the same way you want to make them feel, the way that you desire to feel from them in that way. So love doesn't parade itself. And then verse 4 goes on, it's not puffed up. It's not puffed up. God doesn't say, I'm God and you're dust. No, he doesn't say that. No, he came to dwell among us. He came to walk with us, to die for us, and he's the same today. And we see it says that in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. The same. His love doesn't fade. His love doesn't weaken. It doesn't start to not be so great because of how many things we have done wrong. It remains the same. It remains the same. It remains that agape, unconditional love through everything, through those things. He's always available to us. Always available. What a promise that is. To see them, to know that he's available to us, to no matter what. Always ready to hear our prayers. Always ready. You know, somebody, we go to somebody sometime and we will mention something to them. Well, wait a minute, I don't have time for that right now. The Lord isn't that way. His agape love means he has that time for us. He's always ready to hear our prayers. Always ready to share with me the truth from his word. The truth of the Word of God. See, today's society, the philosophy is that there's no absolute truth. But see, the Bible says different. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And everything in his, from Genesis to Revelation, is the truth. And it can't be changed or switched around. It needs to be stood on and taught in the right way with that, and read in the right way. So when I read 1 Corinthians 13, especially this verse, in light of this, in light of his long suffering, in kind of his, in light of his kindness, and his not envious, and not parading, and not being puffed up, when I read those things and really apply them from him to me personally, not as some kind of a religious thing, but as that personal relationship. See, religion doesn't know agape love. Religion brings works and duties and being good enough and all of these other things. That's religion. That this agape is talking about a relationship. So what does it do to us when we look this? Well, the Apostle John tells us exactly what it does when he literally says, we love because he first loved us. That's what it does. That's what it should do. It should stir up and ignite that coal of agape in our own lives because of understanding and the clarity and the depth of his love for us. That's where we should have that start to flow out from us to others. Consider for a moment. Jesus looked at the cross, and then he looked at you. He looked at the cross, and he looked at you, and he said, you're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth what he did, the price he paid, laying on that cross and hanging on that cross and being nailed to it and his side pierced and blood and water flowing out. He said, you're worth it. The person who understands that 1 Corinthians 13 is most fundamentally talking about the nature and the character of God's love toward you personally will be the one who inevitably will be able to overflow with love to the people around him. You'll be able, when you really grasp a hold of that, that's where it starts to flow out of you, as you have that agape love and you understand it. The character and the nature of God. 1 John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there for word is logos. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus came here, and as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you're reading through the Gospel, you're seeing the character. You're seeing the nature of God. That's why the Word became flesh, so that we could relate to it, that we could see God's nature and his agape love lived out through the Gospels as he came up upon sinners, tax collectors, lepers, blind and lame, and all of those that came in, prostitutes. We've seen his agape love. We've seen the character and the nature of God. And so that's that agape love that he wants to reveal to each of us here. We looked at only one verse in this, what I think is Paul's perfectly placed pomegranate of love. We looked at one verse, 4. As you make your way through the rest of the chapter, maybe when you go home this evening or tomorrow morning in your devotionals, you will see God's love for you in every single verse. It's really in almost every verse of the scriptures, but in this chapter especially. As you do that, marvel at it. Bask in it. Bask in it. You know, when you go to the beach and you know the sun is shining and just like basking in the sun, bask in God's agape love. Just allow that agape, unconditional love just to be so real and just so warming and comforting to you, knowing that he's long-suffering, knowing that he's kind, he's not envious, he's not puffed up, and he won't parade that love. Just everything we read about in verse 4 and then continue through the chapter. Marvel at it, bask in it, and then let it overflow from your life to everyone around you. Then you truly will be salt and light that God calls us to be. So agape love, unconditional love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this scriptures, Lord, this area of scripture, especially here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that shows us how much and how deeply and how completely you love us. So Lord, I pray for us all to be able to leave here basking in that love. Leave here tonight just really being able to absorb that truth into our lives in a way that maybe we never have before. And that you would use that to build that character in us that would be able to allow that love, that agape love, to be shown to everyone that we come in contact with. And it will make a difference in their life like it has in ours. And so be with us and go before us and just continue to use us, Lord. Use us to be able to spread your word and your gospel and, more than anything, your agape, unconditional love. So go before us tonight and be with us as we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.